Friends, over the next few months, we are spending our time in God's Word on Sunday mornings, walking through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what has come to be known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most famous teaching, probably. Last week we looked at Matthew's short, just 2-verse introduction to the sermon. It didn't seem on the initial reading that there was a lot there, but as we dug in, we saw what Matthew wanted us to see, some key things as we approach Jesus' sermon. We saw that the teaching is not just from another guru or motivational speaker, but that this sermon that we are going to hear is from God Himself, from God in the flesh, that Jesus is speaking as the all-wise one. He is speaking as wisdom Himself. And we saw that the words that He gives, that the teaching He gives is not just some self-help guide, that it's not just some Sermon on the Mount. It isn't just something for you to serve yourself or some way to make yourself better. And this is key for our time today. We saw that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' call for the counterculture of the Christian life. It's Jesus' call in this sermon to the beautiful life. But the last thing we saw, that this isn't just a call for anybody. Not everyone will hear this call rightly. Because to have ears to hear and to have eyes to see, you must be a disciple. You must be a follower. Your heart must be made new. That the entrance into the kingdom of God is to be born again into that kingdom. To be a follower of Him, a disciple. And what we find, as I said, in Matthew 5 through 7, is the call upon the Christian life. It is the way to the beautiful life, the flourishing life. And yet, as we will see this morning, it is an upside down life. It is a life that is utterly radical and utterly incomprehensible to the world around us. Because it's utterly upside down. But if we are truly His disciples, then it is our life. It is ours. It is the life that He's called us to pursue. And so, friends, it is worthy of our time and our study of these 3 chapters in Matthew. I really believe it. And I've been encouraged to hear that several of our ladies are taking these several months to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Kudos to you guys. I think that is a beautiful pursuit, that you might hide His Word in your hearts. Which brings us to this morning's text, the very beginning of the sermon, the introduction, if you will. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, you can always use our pew Bible there in front of you. We're going to be on page 759. If you aren't used to using a Bible, when you get to page 759, look for that big number 5, and that's where I'm going to begin this morning. And as you turn there, as I always say, if you don't have a Bible of your own, please know that we have free Bibles for you. We have them in the foyer and in the Welcome Center, and those are our gift to you. Please take one and read it as our gift to you. Okay, friends, as we read God's Word this morning, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll conclude the reading by saying praise be to God this morning. Hear now Jesus' words from Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Coming up to this text reminds me of the first time we decided to go on a family hike. We only had three kids at the time. Annie was maybe 6 months old, and we decided that we were going to get in shape, and we decided we were going to start going on family hikes, which is awesome when you live in the state of Oregon because there are so many awesome places to go and to hike and so many wonderful things to see. And I remember the first time we ever went, seeing this beautiful and lush forest of the Columbia River Gorge, and it was cool, it was green, it was overflowing and beautiful. And I remember being so struck with the beauty of these huge trees and the smells of the earth. And it's still one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. But all of that was a bit overshadowed by one thing. There were a few of us who did not want to be on the hike. I won't mention any names, but let's just say one spouse and one child decided to give up on the hike about halfway through, which meant a lot of screaming, a lot of crying, and several threats to get us down the mountain more quickly, if you know what I'm saying. And all of those came from the spouse. Thankfully, the Lord has grown us since then. And we enjoy family hikes now, and hiking is one of our favorite things to do. But if you had asked me then of what that was like, I might have told you something a little bit different, that we're never doing this again. And I think that's how many of us kind of feel when it comes to the Beatitudes. We hear the Beatitudes and we're like, man, this is a beautiful mountain. This is a lush mountain. The things that Jesus is saying here are glorious. And then we look at our own lives and the screaming and the crying and the upsetness of it all starts. Because we look at our own lives and we're like, that is not me. I cannot scale that mountain. There is no way that I'm going to be able to get to the top of what Jesus has just said I'm supposed to get to the top of. I mean, what we've just read is one of the most famous teachings of Jesus. And in short, this is really the definition of what all the Beatitudes are about. They are a mountain of true human flourishing that Jesus calls you, if you're a Christian, to climb. This passage, we take it for all of its beauty. We are struck by its statements and how they resound with us. They're beautiful and majestic, and yet we sit back and say, there's no way I could do this. We may be too comfortable. We may be too weary, too stubborn, or just plain too ignorant. And when we take stock of our lives, we find ourselves throwing our hands up in exhaustion and frustration, thinking we can never climb such a mountain. But the good news here, that's the bad news. The good news, just to bring comfort to your hearts as we walk through these things this morning, is that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, Jesus desires to undo all of our fears, causing us to desire the kingdom and nothing less. And he desires to equip us to live in this way. And that's really the nub of the issue here, isn't it? It is an issue of which kingdom our hearts truly desire to live for. Is it the kingdom of this world that we are born into? Or is it the kingdom of God? Is it the kingdom that has come in Christ and is coming in his return fully? Because friends, living in this worldly kingdom, living here and now, these statements seem like paradoxes. Paradox, right? When two statements seem contradiction, seem like they're incompatible, and yet they produce one enduring truth. The Catholic theologian G.K. Chesterton said, a paradox is truth standing on its head, yelling, come closer and see. Because what looks crazy out there becomes so clear when you move in. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to take us onto the mountain of the Beatitudes so we can take them for all of their beauty and all their glory and see that this really is the way to the beautiful life, that Jesus really does offer his people the flourishing, the blessed life. When Jesus says blessed here, and I want to clear this up at the beginning, he's not talking about God pouring blessings on his people who are like this. When he says blessing here, he's not saying, if you pursue these things, then God's going to bless you. No, he's offering us, friends, instead a new way of living, a new way of being in the world. In the Beatitudes, he is inviting his followers into a very way of life that will end in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. So I want to bring all of this out even this morning. So you'll hear me translate the word blessed as flourishing. Some translated it as happy, but a more nuanced definition, I think, is the word flourishing, because blessed and happy are both impacted in there. I think it'll help us see what Jesus is saying here. See, there are some disjointed groups. These are not some disjointed groups of proverbs that we are supposed to attempt. This is a singular person described. A lot of us read these and we think, there are nine different people described here. While there are nine Beatitudes, there is one person who is described here, and that person is a citizen of the kingdom of God. It is the person that we should desire to be. So this is the mountain of God's kingdom, and Jesus has just given us the trail to follow this morning. So let's take a deeper look into what Jesus is saying here. As I said, there's nine total Beatitudes. But if you step back and think about them as a whole, they really split nicely into three groups. So there's three groups of three. If you like to keep track and take notes, I'll have 3 points then this morning. Set number one, go low. Set number two, aim high. And set number three, push forward. That sounds cheesy, but I think you'll see what I'm getting at as we go through. So go low, aim high, and push forward. And as we do, my prayer for us this morning is that some of you, for the first time today, will see the beauty and glory of the kingdom of God. And you'll be redeemed to enter into it. And for those of you who have been kingdom citizens, I pray that this time in God's word will cause your hearts to delight in walking in this beautiful life. Okay, let's look at each. Set one, go low. And we see this in verses 3-5. We're called to go low. What do I mean by that? I mean that these first three Beatitudes call us to lowliness in heart and in spirit. Let's think about each one for a moment and what Jesus is saying. First, he says that blessed or flourishing are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit means you acknowledge your own spiritual poverty. I mean, that's just flipping the words. But to break it out more, it means you realize that there is nothing that you can do or bring to the table in light of this holy God. It's to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. I think of the song we sing here often, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the language of the poor in spirit. Realizing that we are sinners, deserving nothing but the judgment of God. As a church, this is why we take time to have a prayer of confession each Sunday morning. To be reminded that even as Christians, we are lowly in spirit and banking everything on God's grace and mercy to us. And the promise for this person, the promise of this person is that flourishing is that they will inherit the very kingdom of heaven. The very thing that Jesus is talking about throughout this whole sermon, the kingdom of God. This is the door, poor in spirit is the door that opens up the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, to acquire the beautiful life, the thing that you need most is to see that you have no reason or way to get in. Which brings us to the second beatitude in verse 4. Flourishing are those who mourn, because they will find comfort. Now, you could translate this beatitude, as some translations do, happy are the unhappy. That doesn't really make too much sense, does it? See what I'm saying about paradoxes? Don't nobody throw their hands up and quit, though. Because what Jesus is saying here is, first, he uses this word for mourn. It's not traditionally the word that's used for mourn. Most of the time when we think about mourn, we think about losing a loved one or something terrible happening in our lives. But that's not what this word mourn means. This word mourn here means to be broken and to be saddened and to have heartache over sin, over evil, over wickedness in your own heart and in the world around you. And so he says, blessed are those who are broken by sin, for they will be comforted. It's what the psalmist calls a contrite spirit. It is mourning over the loss of innocence, the loss of our righteousness, the loss of our beauty, and it builds upon those who are poor in spirit. See, it's one thing to be spiritually poor. It's one thing to know that you're spiritually bankrupt. It's another thing to be broken by that bankruptcy. It's another thing to say, you know what, my sin grieves me. My sin breaks my heart. And when I see sin in the lives of my friends, and my family, and my church, it breaks my heart. Oh, that we would be broken by sin. Do you believe the promise here? That for those who are mournful over their sin, for them comfort is given. Which brings us to the final lowly call of the beautiful life in verse 5. What does it say? Flourishing are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. Friends, what does it mean to be meek? We could say that the meek are humble, they're gentle, that they are considerate. And all of those will be good synonyms. But meekness goes beyond that. To be meek is to be humble and low on purpose. It's not humbled because somebody else humbled you. It's to humble yourself willingly. It is to submit yourself, to lower yourself willingly. It's power under control. It is the choice of taking what power and drive you have for yourself and submitting it and lowering it for something else, whether it be a love of God or a love of others. The wonderful Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way: meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The one who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. And Jesus tells us that these people who consider themselves not as important as others and consider others as more important than them, that to them the earth will be given. They will in the end be the inheritors of it all. I think perhaps with this one, but in each of these three, you can see how it is so upside down against the kingdom of this world. This is why this mountain is so large for us and yet so beautiful. I think of what is promised in this beautiful life that Jesus describes. Inheriting the kingdom of heaven, inheriting the kingdom of earth, being comforted in a sin-sick world. Really? See, the reason it's so upside down is because the world tells us the exact opposite. You want an inheritance? Then you got to be strong. You got to go after it. You got to fight for yourself, and you got to be a winner every single time if you want what's yours. You want to inherit the earth? Then you got to step over whoever you got to step over and step on to get what you want. Meekness? That's for losers. People forget the meek. They step on the meek. The world tells us the blessed life is the powerful life, is a successful life, is the life where you stand up and you fight, where we grab life by the horns. So when our kids are out of control, we tend to get angry and shut them down without being grieved or broken over their sin or ours, without being meek. When we see that cutting a corner in our job will get us the promotion, we think, well, God must want me to have that money, so maybe I will just cut that corner. Nobody's ever going to know. Maybe you're here today and you've never even considered that there is an alternative to the heart you have or to the ways of this world. But I think C.S. Lewis captures the beauty Jesus tells us about here when he says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And friends, is this not what Christ did perfectly? Was not he poor in spirit first, making himself nothing, taking on human flesh? Was not He the man of sorrows, broken and mournful, not over His own sin because He had none, but broken over the sins of His people? Was not He truly the meek one? I mean, you realize that Jesus had all of the power at His disposal. As He is being beaten by a word, He could have crushed every one of them that had a whip in their hand. As He's being nailed to the cross and lifted up, at any moment, He could have caused the nails to spring from the cross and came down, and yet He submits. He submits Himself to the will of God, and He submits Himself for our sake upon the cross. He did this for His people. But as we see in Him, and as He calls us, He does not stop there. So let's continue to move through these flourishing calls. If the first step into the kingdom of life is realizing our utter inability and merit to even be here, then from that point, it seems Jesus intends for us to now aim high in our pursuits. We see this in verses 6 through 9. Let's look at each. First, in verse 6, it tells us what? Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will find satisfaction. Now, this one I know you children. Children, you can particularly relate to this one. I'm guessing if I ask any of you kids right now, how many of you are hungry, or how many of you would like something to drink, every one of you probably is going to say, yeah, I'm hungry. I mean, how many of you kids, if somebody offered you a cookie that you could have, you gluten-free people, it's a gluten-free cookie, okay, wouldn't take it? Why? Why is that? Why is it that kids are always hungry? Because they're growing. It's because they're growing. They always want treats. I mean, kids, think about this. And that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Except He's not talking about food. He says that the way to the beautiful life, the way to flourishing, the way to grow up into Christ, who is our head, comes when we hunger and we thirst for what? For righteousness. But what is righteousness? Righteousness is having everything set in place just as it's supposed to be. So Jesus says that we are blessed when we are desiring and hungering for a right relationship with God. He says we are blessed when we are desiring and hungering for our own character and who we are to be godly and holy. But it even goes beyond that. He says we are blessed. We are flourishing when we hunger and thirst to see righteousness in the world around us. When we see injustice, that we're willing to do something about it. And Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for such things, those who chase after such things in His kingdom, they'll be satisfied, that they will be full, that they will feast. And this idea, this concept of chasing after righteousness, especially in the lives of others, rolls right into the next beatitude in verse 7. It says, flourishing are the merciful because they will receive mercy. Flourishing are the merciful. How counterculture is that? How counter-church culture sometimes is that? How often do we find ourselves with the opportunity to rain down wrath upon someone and we say, you know what, it's time to let it ride. No, I do. It gives us such a picture of God, though, doesn't it? That God would be completely just and right to rain down His wrath upon us. But in Christ, He shows us mercy. And so Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Friends, the promise here is a startling one, if you ask me, because the inverse is a scary reality. Jesus tells us that in His kingdom, the blessed ones, the ones who are shown mercy from God, doesn't have to get it, those are the merciful ones themselves. As John Stott says in his commentary, of course the world is unmerciful, as indeed also the church and its worldliness has often been. The world prefers to insulate itself against the pains and calamities of men. It finds revenge delicious and forgiveness by comparison tame. But those who show mercy find it. Friend, perhaps this is a good conversation piece over lunch. Where in your life do you need to show more mercy? And where might you hope to find it? And lastly, Jesus tells us in verse 8 that flourishing are the pure in heart, because they shall see God. Shall see God. What a promise. And yet from Jesus' own ministry, we know this to be true. Do we not? That those who saw Jesus, God in the flesh, those who saw Him really for who He really was, were only those who had new, pure hearts. So when Jesus says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear, and those who have eyes to see, let them see, He's saying, those of you who have received pure hearts, you're going to be able to see Me, and you're going to be able to hear Me, and you're going to know who I really am. This is why David prays in Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, the call here to the beautiful life is a call of cleansing, a call of putting off the old and putting on the new. And the sad reality for some of us is that we have pure lives, we have pure tongues, we have pure relationships, we have pure habits, but on the insides, our hearts are putrid and rotten. How often, especially here in the Christ-haunted South, do we believe that flourishing are the ones who come to church every Sunday but have no inward change, no desire to be renewed, no hope for a clean heart? For theirs is the status in the community. For theirs is being thought well of by others. And taking all of these together, how they go against what we've been taught and seen in the world around us. That if you hang around with the right people, if you show up to church on Sundays, if you play by the rules, then everything's going to go your way. How many of us, if we were honest, have a Christianity that is devoid of pursuing righteousness, of pursuing mercy, or seeking a pure heart? How many of us think that we can find satisfaction outside of God? That in the end, hopefully, maybe God will show us mercy, and surely we've been seen by God, haven't we? Again, Christ leads us in these pursuits in their perfection. For it was He that only ever pursued righteousness perfectly. It was only He that hungered and thirsted perfectly. You think of Him in the wilderness there, how He was physically hungering and thirsting for food. And Satan comes to Him and tempts Him. He says, turn these rocks into bread. He says, no, I am hungering and I am thirsting for righteousness, not for bread. It was Him who has shown us mercy, dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved. And it is Him who is pure in heart, because He is God in the flesh. No purer heart was ever or has ever walked among us. Do you see Him today? Friends, I would be wrong to assume that everybody in this room knows Jesus in this way. And so maybe for the first time ever, you're seeing how beautiful and glorious and wonderful and amazing Jesus really is and what He did. You think about that passage that Casey read for us earlier, that Him who knew no sin, completely pure in heart, He became sin so that He may give you that righteousness that He hungered and thirsted for. That's what the cross is about. And after the service, I will be up front. If you would like to talk more about that, I would love to share with you more about what it means to follow Jesus. And so we go a little higher on the mountain. We traverse another peak, another side of the upside-down kingdom, and its promise of flourishing. We finally come to this final hill, perhaps the biggest, in verses 10 through 12. We find that the beautiful life is a life that pushes forward in difficult relationships. Set 3, push forward. We pick it up in verse 9. Flourishing are those who are peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. Now, we know a name is important. Your name says a lot about you, especially if you have a nickname. Sad to say, some people get nicknames and it makes them look awesome, but some people get nicknames that makes them look awful, right? There's a lot wrapped up into our name. And here Jesus tells us that those who are peacemakers will receive a certain name, the name of sons of God. That the flourishing citizens in his kingdom will have the name sons of God. And he's not just saying men will be in his kingdom as sons as opposed to daughters. He's not getting at like gender issues here. He's actually hearkening back to what would have been true in ancient times. That it was the sons who received the inheritance of the Father. And so to be called a son of God means that your inheritance comes from God the Father. That to be a son of God is to be his, whether you're male or female. Why? Why would we have these names? Because we are peacemakers. Because we image the Father himself. For God himself is a peacemaker. He is the one who brings peace to a sin-broken world. And see, friends, this is the problem that we can gloss over in this beatitude. What are the necessary ingredients to be a peacemaker? To be a peacemaker, what has to exist? Well, one of the things we tend to gloss over is non-peace, is unrest, is conflict and chaos. The assumption here in this beatitude is that there will be conflict in this world, that there will be struggles in our relationships with each other, that there will be hardships among us. That should not be a surprise to us. And this gets at the nub of these final three beatitudes. They confront the reality of being a citizen of one kingdom, God's, and yet still living and taking up residence in another kingdom. I was going to make this long illustration about the movie Inception and how once you get inside a dream, the dream can attack the dream, but I feel like it just be too confusing. So I'm going to move on. If any of you have seen the movie, you'll get it if you think about it long enough. But what Jesus seems to be getting at here simply is this idea that unrest we will certainly face in this world. He says that among the unrest, those who flourish. Okay, so don't be surprised when unrest comes upon us, when there's chaos, when there's conflict, when there's hardship. Don't be surprised by that. But the ones who are going to flourish in that, the ones who are going to grow, the ones who are going to be living the beautiful life above it all, are the ones who are there on the ground making peace, are the ones who are putting in the work of glorifying and serving the Lord by serving others. What Jesus seems to be getting at here is this idea of being one who brings reconciliation, because he's the one who has brought us reconciliation. And friends, out of all the Beatitudes, perhaps none is more important for us to remember as a local church than that flowing from our own church covenant, where we commit to reconcile with each other without delay. That's what this is getting at. In our own homes, whether it be with our siblings, our children, with our spouses, with our parents, the way to the beautiful life of the Christian is through bringing the divine gift of grace and peace. But what if peace is unreachable? What if the onslaught against you keeps coming? This is how Jesus ends the Beatitudes, with the final two calls of flourishing. Look back there at verses 11 and 12. Flourishing are the ones persecuted on account of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Flourishing are you whenever people revile and slander and speak all kinds of evil things against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. In this same way, people slander the prophets who came before you. There's a lot wrapped up into those final flourishing statements. It's enough for a whole sermon there, but to summarize it, while we are called to be peacemakers, peace will not always be reached in this world. Because to be a part of the kingdom of God is to have a completely different set of looking at the world, a completely different lens in which you see the world. And the world is going to be opposed to that. They're not going to like it. Friends, this is the reality, and sometimes it's even the reality within our homes and our jobs and even our churches, where because we have set our hope on God, because we are set on following God, on honoring God, because we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, people are going to get mad about it. People are not going to like it. People are going to put us down. They're going to gossip. They're going to slander. They're going to throw us under the bus. It's because we have our hopes set in a different world, not in this world. Just think about all we've thought about this morning. The way up is down. The way to power is meekness. The way to flourishing is by being poor in spirit. The way to the beautiful life is by showing mercy, by mourning and making peace. Friends, if we take stock of all the world values and hold it up to what Jesus offers us here, we see that they are as different as night and day. And so we see why persecution may come upon us. We see how we may have awful things said about us. We see how we may have our character assaulted. We see how we may have our family chased down and hated on. We understand why Christians are persecuted all over the world. Few men of this century have understood this more and this suffering more than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But it seems like he never wavered in his belief in the beautiful life in the face of the Nazi regime back in the 1940s. Even though it meant that he was imprisoned, tortured, and his own family and friends put in danger, and ultimately led to his own death, he continued to pursue the good life. Bonhoeffer was executed in April of 1945 in a concentration camp. And it was the fulfillment of what he always believed and taught. That, this is him, he says, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Friends, this is what Jesus tells us in the final verse. To rejoice and be glad, because we stand in a long line of sufferers for the sake of God, for the sake of his kingdom. And yet, if we're honest today, while this is a single Christian that is described here, we all see areas in our lives where we are lacking, where we are failing. If you're anything like me, you look at this and you're like, I'm not like that, I'm not like that, I'm not like that. Why is that? Why do we miss this? Friends, I believe it's an issue of belief. It's an issue of our very hearts. What we believe, what we remember, what we recall, what we naturally trust in, what we're putting within ourselves. And what we naturally trust is the ways of this world. We too often fail to grab hold of this beautiful life because we believe that the beautiful life is here and now. And it comes through the promises of this world and not the promise of Christ. And what we must see, if we are ever to change, if we are ever to stop living in the kingdom of this world and start living the flourishing life that Jesus promises us, is only by seeing and savoring him more. For don't you see, to not walk in the Beatitudes, to not live this kind of beautiful life, is not just to say that God's word is untrue, but it's to say that the way Jesus himself lived is untrue. That God become man, living a perfect life. That for you, that life's not good enough. That's not the way to beauty and happiness. And yet, if we take a moment and see him in his poorness of spirit, in his meekness, when we see him weeping over Jerusalem, when we see him praying in the garden, not my will, but yours been done, when we see him continue forward amid the persecution, amid the beating, amid the torture, when we see him there upon the tree making peace by his blood, friend, whether you have never met him or you have known him for decades, our hearts are melted into the mold of our life being the one promised here. Our lives are melted into the beautiful life. We long to be poor in spirit because Christ was poor in spirit. We long to be meek because he was meek. We long to be merciful because he has shown us all the mercy that we could ever need. So friends, let us see and rejoice in the one who embodied the Beatitudes perfectly to grant us his righteousness and to lead the way forward. This is what the cross provides. You realize we have, if we're Christians, the mind and righteousness of Christ, because He did all these things perfectly and gave it to us. He gave us His righteousness. And when we see that, when we take it in, then we can climb the mountain. Then we are propelled forward into the beautiful life. We can stand upon it and see what true beauty and flourishing could be. And we can proclaim with Paul in Philippians 3:20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Will you pray with me? God, we come before You this morning, poor in spirit, lowly, submitting ourselves to You. God, we pray and we ask that You would build a holy hunger and thirst within us, that we would seek to be merciful, that we would seek pure hearts, that we would follow this blessed life because we have seen that You have provided for it on the cross, and You have shown us how to do it in Your life. God, transform hearts in this moment and equip us to walk in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.